Well, friends, let's turn in the scriptures again to the book of Revelation. And we'll turn and read just a few verses from Revelation chapter 4 this evening. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. I want us to think particularly this evening about the opening words of verse, well, they come twice in verse 1 and once in verse 1. Those words, "after these things," or "after this," it's the same words in the Greek, and at the end of the verse, "I will show you these things which must take place after this." It's the same two words in the Greek in both places, metatauta, not that you need to worry about that particularly. But this is the introduction to the next section of this great book of the Revelation. It is not a historical time reference, but the time, the order of the Revelation. After John has received the letters to the 7 churches, after this, having received that, he now receives this. And so we come to the next section of the book. I'll explain why it's important to understand that in a moment or two. Just a word or two of reminder. What I plan to do this evening is not so much to preach on the whole of chapter 4. We'll come back to that again on another occasion. But to look at the way in which this book is divided out, and to take an overview, as it were, of the book from here on. Because there's a lot of confusion, I think, that comes into people's minds when they come to this book. So I want you to be clear in your mind, so that when we may not do a detailed study of the whole book, but certainly what I'm planning perhaps to do is to give over the next few weeks more of an overview of the book. We'll see how it develops. I've preached at length on chapter 4 and chapter 5. I don't think I'm going to do that, because otherwise we might get, I don't mean bogged down, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? But we might find that there is so much in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But I think it will be good to just give you an overview of this and give you an understanding of it. When I was a youngster, I heard many people speak on the 7 churches, the first 3 chapters of Revelation. And then, as I got a bit older and began to hear more ministry, my own pastor, Sidney Lawrence, he was not afraid to tackle the rest of the book. But many men I came to in my later teens and early 20s, when I was beginning to consider, well, more seriously, for Bible college training and things like that, and I would talk to men and they would say, "Oh, we would never tackle the rest of the book of Revelation." And I found a number of ministers since then, quite well respected ministers, men who've been in the ministry for many years, some as long as I have, who say, "We would never preach on the rest of the book of Revelation." And I think, "Well, this is dreadful. And I think because they feel that it's a book that is full of mystery. Well, it is a book with mystery in it. But the whole point of the book, the word Revelation, of course, is the word apocalypse. It is the unveiling. That's the meaning of the word. An apocalypse is an unveiling, a revealing of the truth. It's to make things simple. And although there are some complicated thoughts in here, in actual fact, when we understand how the book is put together, I think it actually gives us a real insight and helps us to see these things. It is symbolic. It is highly symbolic. And as I remember when I gave just the words of introduction when we first began to look at the seven letters, when we looked at chapter one, I did mention the various views as to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Four main views. One is called the preterist. You don't need to worry about that. That is, that everything has already taken place. It was fulfilled and completed by the fourth century. And all this took place up until the time of Constantine. Well, that was promoted and popularized by a Roman Catholic Jesuit priest in the early 17th century. They wanted to counteract the ideas of the Puritans and to discredit the Reformers. Well, I hope that we don't even want to stop with that. The second view is also originated with a Jesuit priest in 1603, what is called the futurist view. And of course there are still many people who have some kind of futurist view of the book of Revelation. The first three chapters deal with the history from the first century till the second coming of Christ. And if you're a dispensational person, well, you see here seven dispensations in the seven between the first and second coming. And chapter four onwards is future and will take place either at the end of the age or when Christ comes for the church, if you take a premillennial view. And therefore, most of the book is unfulfilled and really not very relevant to us. Well, that destroys the unity of the book and it postpones the kingdom to the future. And, well, there are one or two other problems I'll mention in a moment. There's the idealist view that these are not happenings in history, but simply symbols and ideas and principles. Well, that doesn't do justice to the book either. And the fourth view is what's called the historicist view. And many of the great leaders of the Reformation held that view. There are two forms to it. One is what is called prophetic continuous, so that the Revelation is a chronological unfolding of the history. Seven churches followed by seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls of wrath, all chronological in an unbroken sequence. There are problems with that because chapter 12 refers to the incarnation right in the middle, and it doesn't quite fit in the way in which they think. And many, of course, who take that view think that most of the book of Revelation is already being fulfilled. And so many, many generations have assumed that we are in the Laodicean state now. But the trouble is, it's happened so many times over the history of the world that, people in the 16th century thought they were in the Laodicean period. Well, you know, we're now in the 21st century. And people in the 18th century thought we were in the Laodicean period. Well, it doesn't fit because you just don't know. And so the other view, which I think is the view that is most sensible, is what we call the parallel historicist view. So this is a series of judgments described from different angles and aspects. And if it's applied in that way, then the whole book becomes relevant to every generation of Christian believers. And I am convinced that when John wrote these words originally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote them to encourage the first century Christians. And all these other fanciful views which people have dreamed up since, and there are various variations of them which I won't go into. It's not particularly profitable to do. If you want to study them, you can look them up for yourselves. All of them, in some way or other, make much of the book of Revelation utterly irrelevant. Interesting, but irrelevant in terms of its application to the Church of Jesus Christ. But I believe that all of this book is to be an encouragement to the first century Christians and to every believer all down through the years. The Bible has an end in view. The Lord is King. And this view, as I mentioned when we first looked at it, puts Christ in his rightful place, Christ in all the scriptures. It is written to the Church of God, which is why we sang that great hymn about the Church. Come back to that in a moment too. It is revelation. It is unveiling. It is to open our eyes. It's to make things plain and simple. It's not to be complicated. And I always find that when people come to the book of Revelation and make it complicated, I always think, well, I'm not so sure about that. Let's look for the, not just look for a simplistic answer, but look for the simple application. It is revelation by signs and symbols. Revelation 1:1, the word signified, which our versions give, is the word for signs. The Greek is quite clear there. They are signs, and it's written to comfort the believer, to edify us. Christ is King, and whatever persecution we may face, whatever difficulties we may face, we have a great God who is triumphant and glorious in all his doings. Now, I say that not only to just review that, but also because I believe that is the significance of these words, after these, or after this, twice in verse 1 of chapter 4. It is the introduction to the next section. Some say that this, after this, refers to the end of end times. C.I. Schofield does in his Schofield notes. But if so, that means that chapters 4 to 22 of Revelation are not relevant to us, or to anyone, until we reach the very end of the end times. And as we don't know precisely when that is, how do we know when, if ever, is it going to be relevant to us? It seems to be a bit fatuous. Why did God give us this revelation if it's got nothing to say to anyone down through the millennia of history until we get right to the very end?
Keeps you waiting.
Sorry?
It keeps you waiting.
Keeps you waiting. Well, that's true. well, that is true. But we'll come on to more of that in a moment or two. But what do we have here? And I want to stress this. And again, what I was saying on Sunday night is so important. Both the Authorized and the New King James have the word "behold" in chapter 4, verse 1. And again in chapter 4, verse 2, behold. And that's an important word. Again, many of the modern versions leave that out. I was amazed to find that the Revised Standard Version does translate it. It does translate it. But many of the other modern versions don't. The NIV doesn't, and the ESV doesn't. They just leave it out. They ignore it. They say it's an irrelevant word. But actually, the behold is always a word to say, take careful notice. This is something of great significance. This is something of great blessing. This is something of great encouragement. This is something, don't gloss over this. Don't deal with it lightly. Look at this carefully. What are we to behold? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, we're to behold an open door. And actually, in chapter 4, we have, and chapter 5, we have an open door, an open book, an open door, a throne in heaven, and an open book. Amazingly, wonderfully, given to us here. And the door, the throne, and the book are of great significance in this chapter. Now, I'm not going to stop and preach on each of those now. Maybe I will do on another occasion. What are we looking at? We're looking at the throne room of heaven. Now, the only approach to the throne room of heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John begins his vision, of course, under the inspiration of the Lord, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of God. He begins his book with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son comes to him in all his glory. And John is taken up with the glory of this vision of this great God, our Saviour, our Lord, our King. And we've seen how that vision is echoed throughout the letters to the seven churches. And it's echoed throughout the rest of the book in different ways. And I hope, if I remember, I'll point them out as we come to them. Only when we have seen him can we enter the open door and come to heaven. Only then can we come to the after this. Only then can we understand what is being said here. Come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the way into heaven is open for us. Now, that's not a new thought, is it? It's there right throughout the scriptures. And our Lord himself made that abundantly clear when he walked this earth. John 1, verse 51. And he said to him, to Nathanael, most assuredly, verily, the Greek is the word amen. Amen. I say unto you, the great amen. I say unto you, hereafter. Now, it's actually not metatauta there, but it's a similar word. Hereafter, after this, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So how does Nathanael come to see this? Because he's come to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear. They'll come to, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the way into heaven is open. And so what do we see? We, as it were, we enter the throne room of heaven. We come to the control room of history. You know, you can go, can't you, into these things. When I was at London Bible College, it was just down the road from Northwood. Or it was in Northwood, actually, but just down the road from the Naval Command Center at Northwood, which is where, the Prime Minister should decide to push what is called the red button, well, it's actually located in Northwood. We were just down the road from there. You know, if the bomb went up, you know, what hope is there for us? You know, well, there we are. And there's the control room. My friends, that's not the control room of this world, is it? You know, the Prime Minister may think that that's where power lies. The power to control the world, to blow the world up or otherwise. No, my friends, the control room of history, the whole control room of this world is in heaven and under the control of the King of Kings. Everything is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And that's why in verse 1 we have these words. Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And the must there is a must of necessity, of absolute necessity. God is in supreme control. John is not writing about chance happenings, but certainties. The holy necessity of the will of God being fulfilled. Now, friends, that's not fatalism. Some people try to argue that it is. It is not. God is not capricious. He is not blindly despotic. This is the will and the purposes of the God who is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, and holy, H-O-L-Y, love. Holy, completely love, but holy, sanctified love. Wonderful, wonderful. What confidence we can have in him. He who is perfect in his attributes. He who is absolutely good. He who is true in all his ways. Who never does anything wrong. Who always has the best interests of his people at heart. That's wonderful. I find that incredibly encouraging. Faith is not empty. Faith is not a leap into the dark, as some people have said. If anything, it's a leap into the light, if you want to talk about it in that way. I don't think either phrases are particularly helpful. It is the assured conviction that God is in control of everything, complete control, and all that happens must be, however mysterious, however hard, however painful, however joyful, it must be because God has decreed it. What confidence that gives to us as his people, going through this wicked world and not knowing what a day will bring forth. But he does. He does. That, I say, is not fatalistic. Woe betide us if we try to fight against the purposes of God. But as I say, that is not fatalistic. It gives us assurance and certainty to our hope. The world talks about hope, but it's always forlorn. Our hope is sure and certain. Our hope is definite. God will triumph in his people, even if they have to glorify him in a cruel and a painful death. Through the vanity and illusion of this world's glory, the jewels of God's graces given to men shine out. Faith and hope and love ever more brightly. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So this book shows us that there are principles of human conduct and divine moral government, both of those that work in the world. Human conduct and divine moral government at work in the world. And so this vision, although we are taken into heaven in the first chapter, first few chapters, chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7, is not actually so much a vision of heaven, but a vision of the universe from the vantage point of heaven. John is taken up into heaven and he looks down, as it were, upon this world, upon this universe. And all the events that are described later in the chapter are from that standpoint. So he is seeing this, the world from the standpoint of heaven. He's seeing it from God's point of view. What an encouragement to get our perspectives right. We're so often earthly, aren't we? Well, I am, I find so often. We need to get our perspectives right. Don't look up to the world and its leaders, and to its fears and its problems and its trials and its sorrows. Look down upon the world from the standpoint of heaven, from the vantage point of eternity. And this book of Revelation, this apocalypse, this unveiling, unveils to us the history of the world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And that's why I think the position of what we call parallel historic historicistic vision is the right one. Let's just briefly, as it were, sort of scan through the book and look at this in that way. We've seen it, I hope we've seen it in chapters 1 to 3 with the seven churches. Each of the churches, each of the letters to the churches has a message for us today. And whatever dispensational view you might have, and well, I take a covenant view, not a dispensational view anyway, and I guess many of you do anyway. But whatever view you have, every one of these churches has something to say to us today. I hope we've seen that. The entire church throughout the world in all ages, and each letter ends with a promise of eternity to the overcomer. And if we're in Christ, we're overcomers. Wonderful. So all the blessings of the letters to the seven churches, of course all the condemnations are there for warning for us, but all the blessings that are there are blessings for us today. And so we move from there to the vision from heaven and the seven seals in chapters 4 to 7. We find in chapter 4 the worship of God. The worship of God is continuous. Chapter 4 describes it. We'll come back to it and look at it a little more detail, God willing, next time. Chapter 5 speaks of the triumphs of the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain, but very, very much alive. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. The Lamb as it had been slain. And then we have the opening of the seven seals. Six of them are opened in chapter 6 to 7. And what we have is a description again of the whole history of the church up until the final triumph is described. Chapter 8, verse 1, when the seventh seal is opened, the next sequence occurs. That happens in each case. The seventh seal begins the next sequence. The seven trumpets, the last trumpet begins the next section, and so on as we go through. Chapters 8 to 11 describe the seven trumpets, seven warnings of judgment. The seven seals have described the different situations. We'll come in more detail to them. But then we come to the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are all warnings of judgments. And they seem to be describing natural disasters. What are natural disasters? Well, insurance people call them acts of God, don't they? Well, yes, they are. They are microcosms of God's judgment upon men and women. And they should be warnings to us. Now that's how God ever acted in Scripture, didn't he? Right back in the book of Exodus, when he takes the children of Israel out of Egypt by a mighty outstretched arm. The Bible refers back to them as a great act of deliverance, but a warning upon those who are like Pharaoh, who are unrighteous, who are ungodly. And every occasion, every act of judgment in the Old Testament is described in that way, and so in the New Testament way. Also, see them as warnings, take note. We're not naive. regarding God's judgments. Hear the trumpets before the seventh trumpet sounds, because when the seventh trumpet sounds, it'll be too late. And notice that the seventh trumpet doesn't sound until chapter 11, verse 15. And again, we have the whole of the world's history contained within these seven trumpets sounding, speaking to us of the warnings of God. And then 11, 15 to 19 speaks about the glory of God and the 24 elders worshipping God on the throne as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever, and so on. That leads us on to D, A, B, C. A, the seven churches. B, the vision from heaven and the scrolls. C, the seven trumpets. D, the vision of the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers in chapters 12 to 14. Now this section is almost like an interlude. I was struggling to find the best word to use. I think interlude is a helpful word. It's the hinge, actually, of the whole book. It's the great summary and focus of the whole book. So we lead up to this, and then from there we lead on to the second half, in a sense. It's a summary, another summary of the events of world history, and it's a vision of the woman, the child and the dragon, the birth of a saviour, and the persecution of the church. It deals with trials and attacks from without, and temptations and seductions from within. And again, it continues on and describes final consummation of all things, again, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key to all the history of the world. This is the emphasis that is being made over and over again. E, the seven vials or bowls of wrath, chapter 15 to 16. Now, they're described in chapter 15, verse 1, as seven plagues. What is happening here? Well, the trumpets are warnings of the judgments to fall. The bowls of plagues describe the judgments executed, brought to pass. Again, all through history, God is at work. His judgments do not fail. They fall precisely as he has described. And when he comes in judgment, there is no escape. Now, today, men want to shut their minds to that. They refuse to think about the future or prepare for death. And jokes are made about the grim reaper, aren't they? Well, chapter 14, the end of chapter 14, speaks about the reality of these things, don't they? Trust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? But it's judgment. It's real. And chapter 16, 21 describes the attitude of men to this. At chapter 16, 21, the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And that's what men do when things don't go the way they want them to do, or the way they want. And when they can't get their selfish ideas, they blaspheme God. Well, more of that later. So, F, Babylon falls, and there is the punishment of the beast and the false prophet, chapters 17 to 19. Sin may triumph for a while, chapter 17. But God will bring all to justice, chapter 18. Again, we'll come back to these in more detail later. And when we get to chapter 19, then we see the defeat of evil and the triumph, the victory. Triumph perhaps is not the best word. The victory that is recorded in heaven. And when we get to verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19, we find again further parallels with the great vision at the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the book, chapter 1, as here is the one on the great white horse, faithful and true, whose eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The final defeat of Satan, of Babylon, the punishment of the beast and of the false prophet. And then G, the great consummation in chapters 20 to 22. The devil is doomed. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is cast down. In Revelation chapter 20, the devil is bound. And there are two pictures there, there are two aspects there. There is a sense, there's a real sense, in which the devil is at loose in the world, but he's bound in the church already. Now, the devil is very subtle indeed. And he seeks to get in to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you knew the late Reverend Errol Hulse. He died, I don't want to bring him back from glory. I'm sorry that it happened when I was in the Philippines, so I was not able to go to his funeral. Well, I know, and he's preached for me many times. He was a great friend He used to preach. He preached for me when I was down in Cornwall. And, I'm not here to speak about him in detail. But there's an article on the web giving a comment about his life and testimony and referring to that. And he was for many years, his first pastorate was in a church in Cookfield, a little tiny church, which grew tremendously under his ministry. And the person who wrote this said this: in the first 10 years, the membership of the church grew by 130. There was one lady there when he went in, one elderly lady, that was the only member of the church. In the first 10 years of the church, the membership of the church grew by 130, many of the new members having been converted from the world. Along with this activity, there were also the usual tensions, which also characterized the congregations of the New Testament. Regenerate people not being of the same mind in the Lord. Unable to point out moral defects in Errol's character or any theological errors in his teaching, personality issues came to the fore. There were resignations and some tense church meetings. And the comment of this writer is this: wherever there is a flock of Christ's sheep, there is a wolf who wants to destroy it. Now, friends, we need to be aware of that. Wherever God's work is going on, there's a wolf that wants to get in. And sometimes it happens from among believers, sadly, because the devil is so subtle. And I was just struck by that, and I thought we need to, I've asked you to pray this before, but to continue to pray, that God will keep his hand upon us and watch over us, that the wolf will not get in, the devil will not come and spoil things. Never underestimate the devil and his attacks. One of the views we have and the pictures we have of him here in chapter 20 particularly is the danger of his power. Oh, he can only go so far with God's elect. And when he wars against the church, then God casts him down and he is bound. But he can do an awful lot of damage in the meantime. Chapter 12, of course, refers to that, doesn't it? As he goes off, he storms off in a rage to chase the children of the male child. The child, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might be carried away by the flood. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went up to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The devil is a fearful foe. Friends, we must not underestimate him. But at the same time, we mustn't give him more power than he has, because he is only a created being. And he can only go so far with God's elect. Now, as I say, we must beware of a strict time chronology. There are many synchronous events in the book of Revelation. But what we're being taught is this: everything is under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And as we consider that, we see his ineffable majesty. We get an awe-inspiring view of God enthroned. And we're reminded time and time again of the ceaseless worship of heaven. Now, what is worship, the worship of heaven? Well, it is true worship. It's not like so much that passes for worship today. All too often there is a flippancy, a triumphalism that I believe is unwarranted. Now, bless you, friends, I'm not accusing Drawson of doing that, but there are many places where that happens. We're to fall down in worship. We're to become taken up with God. Not with the mechanics of worship and better methods, not that we should ignore that, but taken up with God and his glory, overcome with wonder, love and praise, as we were speaking about a little bit on Sunday night. Taken up with wonder, love and praise, with God and his glory, coming in prayer and praise, remembering that prayer is praise just as much as singing and every other part of our worship. And praise is not just singing, and it's certainly not trite singing. And when we look in the book of Revelation, we find that they both speak and sing. But when you look at it, it's actually amazing how often, although they do sing, and there are references to singing, so often in the greatest moment of praise, we find they speak the words of praise. Now, I don't know how that goes down with people who call themselves worship leaders or worship pastors who spend most of their time dealing with instruments and music, and I'm not here to comment one way or the other on that. Some churches need worship pastors because they sing so dreadfully. That's another issue. There we are. But the point is, worship is more than singing. In fact, in the Bible, singing takes a relatively small part, is a relatively insignificant part of worship. Far more emphasis is paid to the speaking of the praise of God and the prayers of God's people and the exposition of God's word, which are all part of the worship of his great and holy name. And all of this reminds us that as believers, all of our lives are to be taken up with worship. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't meet together for worship. There's a right place for that, and we must do that. But all of our lives our worship in that sense. We're taken up with God and his glory. Why? Because the throne is the center of the universe. And God is seated upon the throne. This is tremendously humbling, but it is tremendously comforting. This is the revelation of history as God sees it. This is not the result of the malevolence of a devil who's out to destroy the work of God. But here is a demonstration of the power and glory of God. He who is omnipotent, continually controlling, continually subduing, continually curbing the power of the evil one, bringing all his designs under his perfect control and fulfilling his purposes and plans, even as he uses the devil sometimes to accomplish and fulfill his plans, preserving his church, purifying his people, until they too join with all the angels and living creatures around the throne to sing his praise.